Good morning. Today's reading is from Joshua 24, 1 through 2a, and 14 through 18. Then Joshua summoned all the people of Israel to him at Shechem, along with their leaders, the elders, officers, and judges. So they came and presented themselves before God. Then Joshua addressed them as follows. The Lord God of Israel says, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived east of the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. So revere Jonah and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away forever the idols which your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Worship the Lord alone. But if you are willing to obey the Lord, then decide today whom you will obey. Will it be the gods of your ancestors beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites here in this land? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And the people replied, we would never forsake the Lord and worship other gods, for the Lord our God is the one who rescued our fathers from their slavery in the land of Egypt. He is the God who did mighty miracles before the eyes of Israel as we traveled through the wilderness and preserved us from our enemies when we passed through their land. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in the land. Yes, we choose the Lord, for he alone is our God.
I want to begin this morning rereading some of what Judy read to us so well this morning. Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, including their elders, leaders, judges, and officers. So they came and presented themselves to the Lord. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates, and they worshipped other gods. That's a really important piece of this text. They worshipped other gods. Our sermon text actually has its formation in Numbers 14. So I really need to go back and do just a really quick review of 14. And this is the occasion when the 12 spies were sent by Moses into Canaan. They were about to, as a nation, they were about to go in and capture Canaan because God had promised them this land. And so Moses sent these 12 spies to go in there and have a look at it so that they could develop a strategy for going in. Moses, in his mind, is assuming that the land is already theirs. It's there for the picking. It's there for the taking. And so Moses imagined that these 12 spies would come back and they would say, yep, here's what we recommend we ought to do. Here's how we ought to enter. Here's how we ought to sort of systematically take this land. But that's not what happened. 10 of the 12 spies came back saying, this land is too big. We can't even begin to imagine our little ragtag group of people going in there and taking this huge land. And oh my word, you haven't seen the people. They're gigantic. And that's what the 10 said. Joshua and Caleb, the other two, came back saying, we can take this land. I'm sure that Joshua and Caleb were saying, hadn't God already promised this land to us? Well, after that report from the spies, God gave up on that generation going into Canaan. It was a poisoned pot. There was no way that these people were going to organize and unite behind a strategy that said, we'll never be able to do it. So for a full generation, this nation, this small tribal nation of people wandered around aimlessly in confusion until that generation died off. The generation that said, we can't do it, the land's too big, the people are too big, we'll never do it. Our text takes place at the end of that wilderness period. One generation has died off, and now you've got fresh, new people. Moses is dead. Joshua has been given leadership of the nation. And the book of Joshua sets up the going of the nation into this land. What are they going to do as a nation of people? How are they going to respond to the promise of God? Now, I think it's also important to tell you a little bit about the writing of this account. In fact, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua were written, probably most scholars agree, after the Babylonian captivity. No, Moses didn't write it. He would have had to have written about his own death if he had. And there's dating and other things about this body of work that indicates it came later. Somewhere between 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and 538 BC, when they returned, when they were released from captivity, is probably the time span when these books were written. And in these books, you have the children of Israel working out what all of this means. What does this mean? What does the experience of our nation mean? How do we make sense of all this? I think involved in that is, how do we avoid doing this again? We do this all the time. We wander around in captivity as a tribal nation, and then we do things that causes God to get fed up with us again, and we go to Babylon. How do we avoid that? Israel would have also been concerned about the loss of land. Land was really important to them. Land was at the center of their relationship with God. God says to them, I'm going to give you this land. And they've had the land removed from them. Removed because of their rebellion, because they forgot who their God was. Probably at the very worst of this period of time, a psalmist sitting in Babylonian captivity writes this psalm, 137, which says in part, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. Wept. You can just see him with his harp or his lyre hanging on the tree, weeping as he thinks about the loss of his land. Joshua, in his last speech of this book, chapter 24, traces this history with them. He says, I want to remind you of Abraham and Nahor and Terah, their father, who worshipped other gods. If you went in their house, you would see the tribal gods lined up on the mantle. I want you to remember that, Joshua says. He says, God gave you towns that you did not build. You know, this incursion that they made into Canaan. It wasn't theirs. Those weren't their vineyards that they had that were planted. Those weren't their olive trees that they had planted. Those weren't their houses that they occupied. These were already there, given to them by God. Joshua says, I don't want you to forget that. This book, Joshua, is bookended with two important texts. At the front end is a short speech of commission given by God to Joshua. And he says, I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. And then at the end is Moses calling his people to, Joshua calling his people to faithfulness. God saying, Joshua, I'm going to be with you. You don't have to worry. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. Joshua in the end saying to his people, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to be like Abraham and Terah and Nahor who worshipped other gods? Or are you going to be faithful to this God who gives you the land? Well, again, back to 24:1. It says, Joshua summoned all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Shechem is geographically fairly close to Jerusalem. It's in a valley. On one side is Mount Ebal, E-B-A-L, and on the other side is, I can never remember these, this other mountain. And it's perfect amphitheater. It's also a place that is full of history. It's mentioned 60 times, Shechem, 60 times in the Old Testament. It's where Abraham was first promised by God that he would inherit the land, right there. Later, when Joseph's searching for his brothers and his brothers capture him and sell him to slave traders, it's there. Stephen, in the New Testament, when he's telling his audience, his Jewish audience, about their history, he reminds them that Abraham was buried at Shechem. And Joseph was buried there, as well as some of the patriarchs. So this place was holy. It was holy. When you walked into Shechem, you felt like you had the spirits of your forefathers all gathered around you. I think it'd be like going to Gettysburg and standing at Gettysburg and looking over a battlefield. I think it would be like going to New York City, to Ground Zero, and going down into that museum. I think it'd be like that. I think it'd be like going to Constitution Hall in Philadelphia. And imagine the forebearers of our country sitting around in that room signing the Constitution. It was to Shechem that Joshua gathered these tribes, and Gerizim is the other mountain. Between Gerizim and Ebal, in this great valley where the spirits of their forefathers were, the ghosts of the patriarchs calling for their attention and beckoning them back to the promises that God had made to them. Wow, what a place! It's so easy to forget our connection to the past, isn't it? How many of our our children growing up right now have a sense of the horribleness of the Holocaust. Some of them may not even be aware of it. And you want to say, have you ever seen an oven where the Nazis burned up the human refuse that they were getting rid of? Or in Alabama, you know, I was something about white people is we just can't get over the fact of how awful we've been. And in Alabama, there's now this marvelous memorial constructed only for the hangings that occurred all across the South. Spine-tingling. I've only seen pictures on TV, but I'd really like to go and stand there. So here's Israel gathered in Shechem with the moment, with the significance of this spot in their history. Well, if you think about it, the things that you give the most attention to are the things that occupy hallowed places in your heart, in my heart. It's what we pay attention to. Whatever that might be, and it could be thousands of things. I had a neighbor really a neat man. I really enjoyed him. But he worshipped cars. And his garage was a temple. Now, I'm not picking on him. I'm just using him as an example of the thing that we all do in one way or another, right? And he had two classic cars that he had refurbished, painted, tuned up. He'd go to hot August nights in August and spend hours and hours and hours in Reno in the heat sitting by his car. And I'm not saying that was wrong. That's not my point here. But I'm saying that his garage was a kind of temple. And I wonder, what's your temple? What's my temple? Where is it that I go and do worship and obeisance? If we're not careful, we all fall prey to some sort of affection from the extremes of a person who hoards Hot Wheels or Avon bottles or furniture or whatever it may be. Dee's laughing and mouthing something to me. Yeah. But, you know, don't we do it? I mean, we do. We have things that are important to us that we bring to us. It's the thing or the things that I invest mental attention or money or time or enjoyment in that I come to love and worship. I spend my money on it. I give my time to it. In a way, it's sort of like a pet dog. I love my Schnauzer. I love her big old brown eyes that she looks at me so adoringly. I love the way she looks. I love her furnishings, which is the hair that's, and there's a particular way that you trim that. I could go on and on and on and tell you about things that I love about my dog. And other people go look at a Schnauzer and they go, that's the ugliest dog I've ever seen in my life. And poor Bella has an esteem issue because people give her a hard time about her ears. I say, yeah, we call her Radar because it looks like radar dishes. You know, it's the thing of beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? I think she's the loveliest dog. I love the way she looks. And that's what happens. That's what happens to we human beings. Is we convert those things into objects of worship. Joshua tells Israel that they cannot receive Canaan unless they're willing to give their whole attention to, guess who? Say it. God. Joshua says you can't take Canaan if you're not going to give your whole attention to God. College students have been putting off studying in order to entertain other interests, including fraternity, sorority commitments, sports, partying. Grades begin to suffer. Parents call angry and threatening withdrawal of financial support to the student. A failing grade or a test strikes fear in the student's heart, and she or he goes to the professor to beg for a passing score. "I promise to give up my partying ways," he promises, she promises. "Just let me pass this test so I don't get an F." But we know the drill, don't we? We know the drill. We've all done it in one way or another. The professor tells the student, "You've got to decide if you're going to fish or cut bait. If you're going to take my class, you've got to decide. I've seen you sleeping in class. I know you spent all last night partying. You're not fooling me. You've got to decide what this class is going to mean to you." University's your opportunity to build your future. You can't lose sight of that. You can't spend your whole life partying. It's what Joshua said. Choose today whom you will serve. We know what the student will do. He'll fail the next test. The professor will lose patience. The student's parents will call him home to work at minimum wage. Joshua knew his people too well. And he said to them, "You're not able to serve the Lord. You'll never do it." And I don't know if Joshua said that to tweak them, to make them, maybe to kind of slap them in the face and make them realize the implications of what they were doing. You can't serve God. At Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the people had come to terms with where their loyalties were. You know, their family, the whole Israelite people, had a history of following other gods. Terah and Abraham and Nahor did. Abraham, the father of the faithful. The one person that is mentioned in such glowing terms about his faith was one of the ones that had the little gods on his mantle. Abraham. Centuries later, the writer of Hebrews told his audience that since we're surrounded by such a huge cloud of witnesses, now he's not writing about Shechem, but think about Shechem. You know, those Israelite people standing in Shechem had to imagine this crowd of witnesses that they had from their history. Hebrews writer says, since we're surrounded, let us strip off every weight that slows us down and trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. It's hard work. like Jennifer said this morning, you know, it's a lifetime of work. And people who are given to that work have disciplines in their lives and relationships in their lives that keep them on track with it. Sounds like Joshua and the Hebrews writer are both speaking to the same group of people, surrounded by the ghosts of their ancestors who stood in that same place. Don't you understand? You've got that same crowd around you. You've got people saying, "You can do this." But you can't keep putting God second and third and fourth place in your life. Joshua said, you've got to serve God. There's room for no other loyalty in there. I think that half this battle lies in admitting what our gods are. Then and only then can we begin the task of grinding them up and serving only God. Turning loose of them, throwing them in the fire, putting them through the grinder. Whatever we have to do. I hate to see somebody who says they love God, then go out and make God the third choice of the day. Breaks my heart. Because I know what they're doing to themselves and their relationship of the only one that loves them the way God does. Thing about the Lord's Supper, and the reason I think it's important to take the Lord's Supper is every Sunday it pulls us back to this image of a crucified Lord hanging there for me and for you, fighting the battle against sin and death because He loves us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we too stand between Gerizim and Ebal, confronting our own gods. Please do not give up on us when we prefer to bow down to them rather than to you. Give us the honesty and the resolve and the courage to worship only you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.